If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to look at a text there in just a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 will be our first text in just a few moments. Many of us probably have thought from time to time what it might be that we would say if we ever had the opportunity to meet either the president or some celebrity or perhaps even some figure from history. We have thought about that, perhaps, or talked about that. We might wonder what our reaction would be. How would we respond? What would we say to them? We don't think quite as often about what we would want to hear them say. I think perhaps sometimes we thought about figures that we could ask questions and then hear their explanation. Have you ever thought about what it is that you would like to hear God say? I'd like for us this morning to look at three things that I want to offer to you that are three things that I would like to hear God say. The first of these, I think, in many respects, probably goes without saying. I would like to hear my God say to me, "I love you." Now, we know that Scripture teaches that God has loved us. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, read with me verses 16 and 17. The text says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Notice here in this text that in verse 16 it declares that He has loved us. The problem is that often we have the attitude that some back in the Old Testament in the book of Malachi had. If you turn to Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2, so often it may be that we look at our life and look at what Scripture tells us about God, and we sometimes will wonder, how has He loved us? Notice that statement in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2, God says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" And then God answers, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved," verse 3, "but Esau I have hated." And we'll stop there for just a moment as the text moves on to begin to talk about God's love and care for Israel. We look at what God has done, and we so often evaluate it as human beings evaluate things and say, well, what has He done to show His love for me? We should be reminded of the many ways in which God demonstrates His love for us. Perhaps first and foremost is the fact that God sent Jesus as His Son to die and offered His life on our behalf. Jesus would declare in John chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Here, as we see this great love demonstrated, someone might say, well, I didn't ask for Jesus to die. Why should that mean anything to me? There are things that we cannot comprehend. There are things about God and eternity that we may not understand. But we are told that the giving of Jesus on our behalf was an act of divine love. You know, we often recognize that when people do that which is sacrificial, when people do that which demands suffering on their part or some sacrifice on their part, it stems from an attitude within their heart that loves either their nation or loves their family, that they're willing to sacrifice themselves in a way that they do. We must understand the great love that was shown to us in the sacrifice of Jesus. But also over in 1 John chapter 3, notice with me, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, another demonstration of God's love that I think we must never forget. We as sinners, we as little specks in the whole dot of God's creation, don't deserve anything before God. We often speak of America in modern days having a sense of entitlement in which so many people have an attitude that tends to think, I deserve this. You owe me this. If we really recognize who we are in relation to the God of all creation, we deserve nothing. And yet, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." Imagine the scope of that. That the Creator of the universe, that speaks worlds into existence, has demonstrated enough care for you and I, such a small aspect of His creation, that He has granted to us the means by which we can be adopted as children. We can be counted as children of God. That is a great demonstration of love. The fact is that this love is shown to us in so many respects. It is shown to us in ways in which God offers things for our benefit. But we must understand that as Scripture teaches it, it is also something that demands a response on our part. Jesus would declare over in John chapter 14, if you notice with me, in John chapter 14 and verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Notice in the text we looked at earlier, it was a very similar idea that Jesus expressed, "If you're my friends, you do what I command you." Notice here, "He who has my commands and keeps them, it is he who loves me." How do we show our love for God? We don't show our love for God by some unseen, intangible feeling of the heart that never plays itself out in any type of behavior that conforms to God's expectations. Love, as it is defined in Scripture, means we follow what He says to do. We understand that in family relations. We understand that the child that would tell his parents, "I love you," and yet then willfully ignore and disobey their instruction violates the very word He'd said. He doesn't, or she doesn't, love a mother and father if he or she disobeys their instruction. But Jesus says here that we love when we show our obedience. Notice it continues. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." We must understand this in a couple of ways. While it is true that God shows His love for all men in sending Jesus to die, He shows His love for all men in the hope and the offer of adoption unto sonship. We must recognize that we sometimes use that term unconditional love. Well, if we understand what that means, yes. But there are conditions for that love to continue. There are conditions in which, if we ever hope to hear the Lord say, "I love you," there are conditions that we must meet. It is not that we have power within us to in any way merit our standing before God, to in any way earn our salvation. But notice here, Jesus declares, if we keep His commandments, it shows our love for Him. And when we do that, the Father will love us, and the Son will love us. There's a statement that's made back in the book of Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. As we think about this love that He's offered to us when we keep His commandments, this love that is promised to us that one day we can experience and enjoy, that transcends simply the love that God has shown us in the sacrifice of Jesus, that transcends simply the love that He's shown us in giving us the offer of sonship, that love which one day will come to us for eternity. I think of no better way for it to be described than what is said in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3 as God speaks to the Israelites about His care for them. Verse 3 says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" As God's words here to Jeremiah, as God, His love was shown towards Israel, is described here as an everlasting love. That's what I hope for one day. That's what I hope for. A kind of love that You know, human beings can let you down. Human beings can offer love and then take it back. But we understand that when in fact we keep His commandments, this type of love that He offers to us is an everlasting love. I'll tell you a second thing that I hope that one day I may be able to hear. I've already not heard it with my ears, but heard it through the promises of Scripture. And that is the statement, I forgive you. I think all of us must recognize that there are things that we have said and done in our lives that we greatly regret. Over in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 51, we have the beautiful psalm that is offered. The text tells us after David sinned with Bathsheba, and he repented of that. But I call your attention to simply two verses in that psalm that I think illustrate what so often so many of us struggle with. It may be that we trust in the promises of Scripture. We, having been obedient to the gospel, rest in the assurance that Jesus' blood and His sacrifice has been applied to our lives and we have received forgiveness of sins. But that doesn't change the fact that we often remember our own failures and our own shortcomings. David says in Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge." As we think about that, David here had received the forgiveness from God. He had been told that his sin was put from him. But David nonetheless acknowledges that his sin is always before him. And I think in many respects, as we think about that as Christians, we recognize that when we have obeyed the gospel, our past sins are forgiven. We recognize the promise of 1 John chapter 1, that when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we trust that. But I think there is also the recognition that until that day in which we can stand before God and, Lord willing, hear those words, "I have forgiven you," or "I forgive you," it won't quite hit home until that's recognized. The fact of the matter is, as I mentioned there in 1 John chapter 1, God has promised forgiveness. Go with me to that text. In 1 John chapter 1, I'd like for us to look beginning in verse 3. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. John, through the Holy Spirit, says, "That which you have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. For this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." How inconsistent it is, how incompatible it is with a claim that we have fellowship with God if we continue in sin. And yet, we recognize that even as Christians, and even as this text points out, we will sin, we will stumble, we will struggle, we will be overcome by temptation. And yet the promise of Scripture is that when we turn from that, when we confess, we can be forgiven. Continue reading with me. Verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We have this promise. And this, as we noticed with love, the statement that was made about an everlasting love. We don't have to imagine that, well, you know, I've been forgiven, but He's kind of keeping a record of it. And boy, if I don't do exactly what I ought to, then all of that stuff will be back on my account. Well, we must recognize that that's not the nature of God's forgiveness under Christ. I am reminded of a statement that's made, if you turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. How better can forgiveness be described than it is in this psalm? In Psalm 103, beginning in verse 11, where the Holy Spirit declares through the psalmist here, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Think about that in this beautiful figure that describes those things which will never come together, those things which are infinitely far apart. The text describes our sins being put that far from us. What a beautiful thought that is. But we must recognize, just as we noticed about love, that this forgiveness is not something that is without condition. This forgiveness in and of itself rests in the gospel. Go with me to that text in Jeremiah chapter 31. We looked at a statement at the beginning of it a few moments ago. But I want us to notice in Jeremiah chapter 31 that a promise is given for this covenant that was to come in the days that Jeremiah prophesied this covenant that was to come and would in fact come in the time of Jesus. This new covenant that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This new covenant that is the law of Christ. But notice with me some things that are said about this. Begin in verse 31 and we'll go down to verse 34. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." Listen to this. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." I'd urge you to get a bulletin to that today if you haven't already. And notice some things that are addressed in the bulletin with respect to issues related to prayer. There are those that would like to imagine that they can stand outside of a sound relationship with Christ. And if in fact they commit some sin, something that they believe to be contrary to the Word of God, they may simply ask for forgiveness. There are those that would teach that one may simply pray to God and ask for salvation. The bulletin addresses whether or not God, as Scripture teaches it, even offers Himself as willing to hear prayer from non-Christians in the same way that He promises to hear that of Christians. And the bulletin draws the conclusion that there is a special sense in which He hears the prayers of Christians in a different way. By the same token, there are those that might imagine that we can receive forgiveness of sins, but understand that forgiveness in this age is now offered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no other means. I can't go out and offer a lamb or a bull or something else. I can't even offer myself as a sacrifice for my own sin, because once I've offered it, it's gone and I don't have another opportunity. But if in fact we accept the offering of Jesus' sacrifice, that is the means of atonement for our sins. Now, if we imagine, well, I can receive forgiveness, but I don't have to be a Christian. I can receive forgiveness, but I don't have to follow the new covenant. Understand, if we ever hope to hear the words, "I forgive you," that promise of forgiveness rests in the gospel. And I want you to understand that is a beautiful and powerful promise. And it is a promise that is full and complete. Turn to Revelation chapter 2 with me for a moment. Or Revelation chapter 21, excuse me. Revelation chapter 21. And I want you to notice, while the word forgiveness is not used in the text that we're going to look at, it describes, I think, what forgiveness hopes for, what forgiveness accomplishes, what all of us wish we could have and attain when we look at our lives and we see, look how I've fouled it up. Look what I've done that I shouldn't have done. How can that ever be made right? You know, you and I can never do it. You and I can never do enough good things to take away a single bad thing. But I'll tell you one that can, and that is the one that created us. Revelation chapter 21, begin with me in Revelation chapter 21 in verse 4. And I'd like us to notice here after the judgment scene, what is said about this new heaven and new earth and the conditions there. Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said," listen to this, "Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful." That little baby that's born into a new world does not come with the stain of an ancestor's guilt. That's a false doctrine that has permeated the religious world. That little baby that comes is innocent and fresh and new and clean. And the picture I think that is painted here is that in that age to come, when the righteous are granted eternal life with God in heaven, it's a condition like that. All things are new. I hope one day to hear those words, "I forgive you." But finally, I'd like us to think a little bit about some terminology that Jesus will use, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But I hope to hear the words as well, "Well done." You know, think about it for a moment. We like to know how we're doing. I know that it's very frustrating for a student in class if, you know, they go through and they do a number of things, but they never get any grades back. They don't really know where they stand. They don't really know if they are learning, if they're accomplishing what they need to. And so we hope and like the fact that we can have some evaluation. Employees, I think, are the same way. You know, if you're an employee, you want to know if you are fulfilling your employer's expectations. And so they may not be the most enjoyable thing for us, but to have an evaluation is something in which we at least know where we stand. I wish that in Christ we could say that there is something that is sort of like that type of evaluation or grade card that comes at a particular time. But one of the problems with that is that in Christ, Scripture teaches us we don't act by sight, we act by faith. And faith offers no pre-final evaluations, if you will. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want us to notice, I don't think I had thought readily until I was preparing this lesson about a connection with a statement we're going to see in verse 7, with a statement that comes after that pertaining to our accountability and our judgment before God. Notice verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, Paul had been talking about this idea of our earthly tent, this body being temporary, and we long for that time where we'll have that eternal, enduring kind of habitation that will be eternal. And he points out that we are present and absent from the Lord in different respects here. But notice he then leads into, after this statement, that we walk by faith, not by sight, verse 9, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You know, one of the problems with a pre-final evaluation, or one of the problems with an employee evaluation, is sometimes it can lead to a little bit of a sense of complacency. You know, because if you get some kind of acknowledgement that says, "Yep, that's it, you're doing a great job," sadly, sometimes what we end up doing is kind of backing off. We're not trying as hard as we ought to. Now, in some respects, it's not a good parallel to talk about grades or employment or something like that as we're talking about the love and affection and devotion that we should offer to our God as a result of the love that He's shown towards us. But I do think that we must recognize that if, in fact, there were some way in which we could simply be told, okay, you've done everything right, just keep doing that same thing, would we have the same motivation? Would we have the same encouragement? And I think what we need to recognize, perhaps a better parallel, is to think about that newlywed couple. You know, prior to the I do's, that young man, that young woman will do whatever they can to win the heart of their betrothed, for lack of a better word. But sadly, what happens after that is they may lose that kind of same commitment to do whatever it is that pleases the other, whatever it is that can draw the affection of the other. May it never be that in our relationship with God in Christ, we just get into a rut. We just get into that point where, all right, God loves me, and we don't strive. Notice the way Paul puts it there in verse 9, to be well-pleasing to Him. I hope that one day I can hear those words, well done. But the time in which that will come will not be prior to the time in which you and I stand before God in judgment. Jesus illustrates that. In Matthew chapter 25, He offers a parable of the talents. It is parallel in many respects to the parable of the minas that is offered in Luke chapter 19. But I call your attention to a statement that is made to two of the servants to whom a certain amount of money was entrusted, and two of those that faithfully carried out their task and their responsibility. Now, you'll remember that in this parable, He gives different amounts to these different servants. It is not that God in heaven, it is not that the Master in this parable expects every servant, regardless of what abilities, regardless of what conditions, regardless of what opportunities, to produce the same amounts and to do exactly the same things. But I want you to notice, first, verse 21, His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's get down to verse 23, to the second servant. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Both of these servants heard those words, "Well done." And you and I can hear those terms, those words, "Well done." But notice, just as these men had to be faithful servants over what they've been entrusted with, you and I must be faithful servants. If you're here this morning and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope that these thoughts that we have considered, I challenge you to consider, you know, when I stand before God in judgment, what will I hear? Will I hear words of acceptance? Will I hear words of love and affection? Or will my sin result in words we haven't looked at this morning, but words that are recorded in Scripture? "Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." May that not be the case. Would you not this morning make the first steps to make certain that those will not be the words that you hear? Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, perhaps you've not been that faithful servant, perhaps you've not done those things that Scripture offers to us as the means by which our sin may be forgiven, we stand as your brothers and sisters in Christ, not to condemn you, not to look down upon you, but to pray to God on your behalf and to encourage you. We all struggle, but we are not alone. We are given each other in Christ, that we may help each other to be what God would have us to be. Won't you come while we stand and sing?